Okay, open up to Exodus chapter 34, verse 10. If you remember, the Lord came to Moses and said, "Well, I'm not going to go with you into the land. I'm going to send my angel in front of you." And that was bad news. Everyone took off all their jewelry, sought the Lord, and then they moved Moses' tent way far outside of camp. And that's where the Lord would meet with Moses and talk to Moses. So Moses goes out there and says, "You know, Lord, I'm going to ask that you continue to go before us because, you know, you've told me I have grace in your sight, but, you know, you're not telling me who's going to go before us. So, you know, have grace on me. If you know me by name, then go before me." And he goes, "Okay, I'll go before you." And Moses very quickly says, "No, not just me, but with all of us." And the Lord says, "Okay, I'll do that for you as well." And so we see this appeal. And then immediately Moses asks to see the glory of the Lord, to see his face. And the Lord says, "Well, no one can see me and live, Moses. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to place you on the rock, and I'm going to come and walk by you, and I'm going to declare all my goodness in my name. And then when I've passed by you, I will have my hand on you in the cleft of the rock. And then when I pass by, I will lift my hand, and you can see my backside." That's it. I'm just reviewing, Kent, real quick. That's chapter 33, verses 20 through 23 there at the end. And so we see that grace produces a great boldness before God. I got to move this here. And so he wants to see the Lord's glory, and the Lord passes by him in the first 9 verses of chapter 34. We talked about that last week. Moses passes by, proclaims his name and his goodness, and we see that incredible description of the Lord. And this is the new information now that we have, that description, so that Moses can fall back on that now in future intercession, which is in Numbers 14, if you want to read it. He intercedes again and refers to this description of the Lord and his name. So chapter 34, verse 10, "And he said," the Lord said, oh wait, I gotta back up. In the verse before that, he says, "If I've found grace in your sight, I pray go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." Verse 10, "And he said, behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For this is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst, that you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of your daughters, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods." That's a huge warning. "You shall make no molded gods for yourselves. The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you in the appointed time in the month of Abib," which is their first month. "For in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. But the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you do not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. I think our animal activists would have a problem with this, but all the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. So we'll stop there for a second and talk a little bit. So he's restating the covenant. He's kind of giving them a renewal. We're going to do the covenant now. Why? Because they had already broken their covenant with him, with the golden calf. And so it's like, okay, do-over. I'm going to make a covenant with you. So he's renewing the covenant, restating the covenant. He's got new tablets now that he's written the main commandments on. And Moses has those, again, written with the finger of God. And this is in response to Moses' intercession. Go among us. Go before us. And God's response is, okay, let's start over. I'm making a covenant with you, and I'm going to do incredible things with you like no other nation. Now, this is, I don't know if you're catching this, he calls it an awesome thing that I'm going to do with you. He's speaking of the nation of Israel being associated with the Lord God, merciful and gracious, you know, showing compassion and all of that. He's making a covenant with them above any other nation. And so he's going to fight for them. He's going to drive out enemies before them. And he's going to preserve them and establish them and defend them. I stopped a little early. We'll come back to this. But look at verse 24. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year. So, in other words, he's saying, I'm not only going to get rid of your enemies, I'm going to establish you so that when you leave your land to come and visit the Lord in Jerusalem, that's eventually what it is, Jerusalem, then your land will be safe while you're gone. So he's going to preserve them, establish them, protect them, defend them, and enlarge them as they come and take the land. You know, it's interesting. Proverbs 16 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. I've pondered that. That's Proverbs 16:7, and I've pondered that, and I've thought, well, is it always that way? I think it's a general principle that when you are walking with the Lord, you are a peacemaker, and people see that, and there's a respect that comes with that, a peace that comes even from our enemies. So back in our text, in verse 12, it says, take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, and lest it be a snare in your midst. God says, I'm making a covenant with you. You're mine, and I'm your God. That means no other gods. And that means I want you to be careful. Take heed to yourself, lest you find yourself making a covenant with someone else. So he's going to go on and say that his name is jealous and that our God is jealous. But this idea of taking heed to yourself. A couple of verses in Timothy I want you to see. 1 Timothy 4:16. 1 Timothy 4:16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So take heed to yourself and the doctrine. Paul's talking to Timothy. So picture Timothy, a pastor of a church, and Paul's saying, look, you need to make sure that you're telling the right story when you're sharing the scriptures, that you're interpreting the scriptures correctly. And in so doing, sharing the truth from God's word, you will save yourself and those who hear you. There's a protection and an establishing and a defense that God's word has in our lives. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, and I'm going to ask a question about this, so be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What does that verse mean? Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What does that mean? I used to read it this way. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God by rightly dividing the word of truth. In other words, in the King James, it says, study to show yourself approved. And I think somewhere early on, someone taught me that if you study your Bible, then you'll be approved by God. Now, I don't know if you catch the difference in the way I originally interpreted this and what it's actually saying, right? I thought, right, if you study your Bible and are good on doctrine, then you'll be approved by God. That's a works-based understanding, right? So here's what I would emphasize. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. How are you and I approved to God? Is it by our works? You're doing better, Chris. You're almost approved. No? By having faith, we are saved by, we believe that we are saved by grace. And so I know I emphasize this a lot, but church, there's a reason why we want to make sure that we are grounded in the grace of God. God loves you not because you're doing well. He loves you because he chose to love you unconditionally. And so you have that promise. And what I think we need to be diligent to do is take heed to yourself, be diligent, right? To stay in the grace of God, be established in the grace of God, Hebrews says, not in other foods that haven't profited those that are occupied with them. Eat of the grace of God. Take it in. Make sure that when you read the scriptures, you're understanding the picture of grace that's given to us in scripture. Make sure that you're living your life according to God's ways by the power of his grace. It's really easy to get off base when we, you know, in so many things, when we lose that foundation of God's grace. And so back in our text again in verse 12, be careful not to make any covenants with the inhabitants of the land. Joshua chapter 9, the children of Israel are in Israel, in the land, and there's these people that live in Gibeon. They're called the Gibeonites because they lived there in Gibeon, and they heard all about the wonders of God in Egypt for the Israelites, what all happened in the wilderness, and the kings that were subdued by them, and they thought, we better make a deal with them. We better get into some kind of an agreement with them, or we're toast. So they wore all this old clothing that had holes in it, and they had moldy bread, and they found the Israelites and said, hey, look, we're from super far away, and we heard all about you and your amazing God that you have. So we just want to make an agreement with you that you won't find us, you know, where we're from, really far away, and fight against us. Can we make a covenant with you? And they didn't pray. If you read the chapter, you realize they didn't come to the Lord. They just went, sure, no problem. We're only in this area, so we'll make a covenant with you. And then they find out they're from this, just the next city over. And so then they were bound by this covenant they made. They couldn't go back on it because they had given their word, and God wanted them to be men of integrity. And so they said, okay, you know, well, you're right. We're not going to destroy you, but you're going to be our servants. So they ended up being the wood collectors and everything for Israel. It's an interesting story, though, how quickly we can take our, get our eyes on this world, and the next thing you know, we're making a mistake because we've gotten our eyes off of the Lord. All they needed to do was to have prayed and said, Lord, what would you have us do? And God would have revealed their charade, right? So no deals with the flesh, no excuses for the flesh, no foreign covenants. That's huge. I remember a gal in our youth group had such a hard time walking with the Lord. She just couldn't figure it out. It was very clear to me she had said she was a new believer that there was something wrong. And I finally got her to admit to me that she had made a deal with God that she could do whatever drugs she wanted once a month. And if God would just let her have that day where she could do whatever drugs she wanted, then the rest of the month she'd be a good Christian girl. It didn't go so well. You know, you can't do that. You can't say, well, I'm going to live my life for you, Lord, but I'm not going to repent of this. Now, do we not all wrestle with sin? Or is it just me, right? But if I say, no, this I'm not giving up, then it gets really bad. It's no longer me wrestling and coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, help me with this area of my life. It's no, not you, Lord, right? It's like that little booklet, My Heart, Christ's Home, right? You got to let me in the closet, Chris. No, you're not going in the closet. That's why it's locked. You have to unlock the closet and let me in or I'm leaving, right? Yes, Lord, you know, take everything. And he wants to transform us into his image. No foreign covenants, no excuses, no deals. No idols were to be left standing there in verse 13. No provision for the flesh. Well, you know, I don't worship that God anymore, but it's such an amazing, you know, altar that they've made. We'll leave that for historical value. You know, no. The Lord said, none of that. No idols left standing. Verse 16, no relationships. Because if you start making relationships with them, and then what's going to happen is you're going to start giving your sons to their daughters, and they're going to offer these sacrifices to their gods. They're going to pull your sons away into worshiping other gods. 2 Corinthians 6, right, says what to us? Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What kind of fellowship does light have with darkness? Good and evil. They don't. And sin is that magnet that always pulls in one direction. You know? There's not certain sins that pull you closer to the Lord, right? It always pulls in the other direction. I'm amazed people get themselves involved in a relationship and they wonder why everything got so complicated. Well, because they're in a relationship with someone who's not a believer. I used to work with an organization called Free to Be, and it was abstinence talks that we would do in public school. And my talk that I would give was on how to identify and protect yourself from predators and to keep from being manipulated. And I got to share my story with a lot of kids. But we would do this whole setup where we'd have a guy and a gal get up and pretend like they're, you know, in a dating relationship, and where's your, you know, what you allow in the relationship and what you allow in the relationship. And we had this little fake magnet, and we'd say, okay, so which direction is this relationship going to go? Towards the one that's the more lenient with intimacy, right? They want more intimacy in their relationship. That's the way the magnet of our bodies will pull us. And so the idea was to be in a relationship where you both agreed on what you were going to allow intimately in your relationship. And it's a really powerful principle, I think. If you're in a relationship with someone and they're going in a different direction than you, the obvious thing is you can't walk together unless you're in agreement. The scripture gives us an obvious example. So we want to be in agreement with the Lord and in relationship with him. What's interesting is Galatians chapter 5 says this. I'm just going to read it to you. Chapter 5, verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So the idea here is, yes, the magnet of sin pulls in one direction away from the Lord, but the Lord pulls in the other direction. And so as we are led by the Spirit, as we walk in the Spirit, we're going to find ourselves going in the right direction towards the Lord. Now, it's often pointed out, it says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's the direction the Spirit brings us into. But it doesn't say this, if you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, you'll walk in the Spirit. That's not what it says. It's not just, well, I'm just going to live right a right life then by my own strength, and that'll mean I'm in the Spirit. Nope, it doesn't work that way. It has to be the Spirit of God that leads us. Romans 8 says that if you live in the flesh, you'll die. If you live by the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. In other words, me repenting of sin is still to be a work of the Spirit of God in my life. It's not me holding up my achievement and saying, look what I did for you, God. I gave up sin for you. Aren't you proud of me? That will fail miserably. It's, Lord, thank you that you've worked in my life to make me a man that repents from those things. So no foreign covenants, no idols left standing, no relationships. And he says back in verse 14, you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, that's Yahweh, YHWH, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, that's his name, is a jealous God. What does that mean, whose name is jealous, and he's a jealous God? How is God jealous? He's jealous for you, right? It's not a self-focus, I don't want you worshiping anything else but me, only me. It's not a self-focused jealousy like we might think. It's the sense of, I love you so much that I want you just for myself, right? Like we shared Sunday, that parable Jesus talked about, the purchaser of pearls that goes out and finds a pearl of such great price that he sells everything he has to buy that pearl. Now that's one of the shortest parables, and it's clearly God's heart for you and I. He sold everything for you to buy you back. That's a jealous God, right, who loves us. So Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24 combines these two concepts of being a jealous God and describing himself. He says, I am a consuming fire, a jealous God. So that idea of, I am serious about this, you're not to have any other gods before me. Isaiah 57, though, gives us a really good insight into the heart of God. I want you to turn there, or we'll have it on the screen, hopefully. Isaiah 57, starting in verse 15, we're going to read through verse 21. It's an interesting contrast. For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Don't you love that? I'm way up here and I spend time with those that are way down here, right? For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the Spirit would fail before me. In other words, the fact that God is calling us out of our sinful ways, and he's holy, he says, I'm not going to judge you forever, because it would destroy you. No one would survive. So he comes down in his mercy. And the soul which I've made, right? I'm sorry, I stopped in the middle of the sentence. For the spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. He's talking about Israel. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. This is the love of God for Israel. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So the contrast there are those that are seeking the Lord are received by him, not because they're doing well, but because God is gracious and merciful, and those that make God their enemy will be judged. Note also that in verse 15, the idea of this term playing the harlot, that is this idea of spiritual adultery, meaning God is jealous for us. So if someone goes after another idea of God rather than the revelation of God, he calls that spiritual adultery. Just like in a marriage, if someone went, you know what, I'm going to start being intimate with someone else, that's adultery. And so when you see that term in Scripture, that's what he's saying is you've got these other ideas that you're holding on to, and it's like you're married to someone else or you're having an affair on me, is what he's saying. So interesting, too, verse 20, that they're to redeem the firstborn, right? We've talked about that a lot, that God owns all the firstborn of man and beast. But if it's a donkey, then you have to redeem it with a lamb. That just stood out to me. You know, it's like, well, then sometimes I feel like a donkey. So I've been redeemed by the lamb, though, so we're good, right? But he didn't want you to offer the donkey as a sacrifice. If it was the one that was the firstborn, you would offer a lamb in its place, or just get rid of the donkey. So, but then he goes on to say, verse 21, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. In other words, the busiest times of the year in an agricultural community are the plowing and the harvest, right? And he said, specifically, in those times of the year, I want you to rest on the Sabbath day. And you shall observe the Feast of Weeks, that's Pentecost, of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. So he had already said Passover, and then now here again, the Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, and then the Feast of Ingathering is the Feast of Tabernacles, excuse me, at the Lord's end, at the year's end. So three times in a year, your men shall appear before the Lord, the God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven. I think we've talked about that. I don't want to get too deeply into that. We'll talk about that later. In other words, they were never to offer leaven with their sacrifices. And leaven is that kind of picture of unrighteousness and sin, because leaven leavens everything, you know, gets into everything and permeates everything, and that's what sin and wickedness does. Nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until morning. If you remember, they were to eat that standing up, and whatever was left, they were to burn and not leave any of it until morning. That represents the Lord Jesus, our Passover lamb. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. This was the offering of their first fruits that the priests and the Levites would partake of. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. I think we talked about that already. Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. What does that mean, the tenor? His emphasis is purposeful. I'm making a covenant with you. And the tenor of these words, the tone of this, is what I'm trying to communicate to you. This is the covenant I'm making with you. What did Jesus say concerning the law? That not one jot or tittle will be taken away until all righteousness is fulfilled. Right? So we're not to remove a jot or a tittle. Does anybody know what a jot is in Hebrew? A jot is there's these vowel marks, and the jot is the smallest vowel mark. So the most intricate part of a word, the least amount of ink, I guess, would be the jot. A tittle, if you've ever seen an old Jewish scroll, there'd be some words, and then all of a sudden they'd have these little lines kind of all around one word. And it's just lines, tittles, that would emphasize that word. Kind of like when you buy an older book and the first word is all flourished and all that. It's just a flourish to add emphasis. It would be like if you were reading it and all of a sudden one of the words was boldened. You'd go, oh, there's emphasis. That's a tittle, just to add emphasis to a certain idea or word. Jesus said this, even the emphases of the scripture will be held until all righteousness is fulfilled. So what God is saying here is, I'm using my tone for a reason. To understand that God is holy, he will give us commandments reflecting the fact that, hey, I'm serious, I'm your Lord, I'm holy, and I'm going to command you to do certain things. But then there's also this tenor, this tone of mercy and grace for those that need it. Identifying himself as merciful, long-suffering, showing mercy to thousands and generations, right, and all of that. So we have the holiness of God and the mercy of God. Verse 28, sorry. So he was there, Moses, with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Lord did, the Ten Commandments. So remember, Moses was already up on the mountain for 40 days, came down the golden calf incident. He broke the things. He hewn new stones, went up there. And this is now a second 40 days where he neither eats bread nor drinks water. Real quick, is that possible on a natural level? Can someone go 40 days without water? Nope. So this is miraculous. And let's read on because we see more miraculous things here. Now it was so, verse 29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put a veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. So this interesting picture of a miraculous event. Now just imagine being with the Lord in this intimate time, and he's speaking with you, and you're speaking with him, and you're writing down the things that he says in stone, and you're there for 40 days. And your skin, when you're down the mountain, is still glowing because you were in the presence of the Lord. So again, I don't understand how that what's going on here, but you got to remember he didn't eat or drink for 40 days. So there's some kind of miraculous thing taking place in the presence of God that probably could have continued forever, and that has affected him bodily so that now there's this glow. Okay. So everyone's afraid of Moses. So when he's finished telling them all the things that God told him, he would put a veil on his face so they wouldn't have to look at the glowing skin and be distracted and scared, right? What's interesting is Paul picks up on this in 2 Corinthians 3. We're going to have to turn there. Best laid plans. I was going to get through six chapters tonight. 2 Corinthians 3. In verse 7, now here's what, I want to park here for a minute, because here's what Paul does. He says, so you remember how Moses' face shone, and there was a glory that came with the law. The giving of the law to mankind came with a glory, but it cannot be compared with the glory that we receive in being born again in Christ. So that's the spiritual comparison he's making. There was an external glory that the children of Israel saw, even shining on Moses' face, but that's not the same thing as being born again spiritually in Christ and having God shine from within you, right? That's the contrast, and that's the comparison. Let's read here. So he's talking about the law as a ministry of death, right? And you could not fulfill the law, it just showed you the need for mercy. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? So there's two ideas here. Would it be that after a while, Moses' face would stop glowing, so he'd wear a veil until it wasn't shining anymore, and then he'd take it off? Or is he making a comment that the Old Testament glory was not the everlasting glory, it was a passing glory that wasn't to be focused upon? Well, we'll see. Verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory, for even what had been, or what was made glorious, had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. Again, that contrast with having the Spirit of God living inside of us now and being in Christ. For if what was passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious, right? That's, again, that comparison. The external glory passed away, but the internal glory that we have in Christ remains. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. So that could be that the glory faded, or that he realized this is not what I want them to be distracted by. But their minds were blinded, speaking of Israel and unbelief. Their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. So now this veil in the story is a picture of unbelief. They're not receiving the new glory that we have in Christ because they're not believing. They're not taking all that the Scriptures point to Christ in. They're not getting it because that veil is taken away in Christ, where we would then experience God's glory. Verse 15, but even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. See, there it is. That's, again, unbelief. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, liberty. But we all, that's us, born again in Christ, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Isn't that just a beautiful little Old Testament analogy of what we have in Christ? You come to the Lord, there's no separation. Just like Moses before the Lord had a physical glowing, we come before the Lord, there's no veil. We're just open with the Lord, and we're seeing His glory in the face of Christ. As we worship tonight in song, we are before Him, and there's nothing between us. So he says it's like beholding the glory in a mirror. Now, if you've heard me talk about this, you know where I'm going with this. What's the mirror? Who's the mirror? Is it the Lord? We're standing in front of a mirror and seeing the glory of God in the mirror? Or is the mirror you? You know, if you can experiment with this at home. Stand in front of your mirror and then jump out of the way real fast and look back and see if you're still there, right? There's a thing online where somebody puts an object behind a piece of paper and then it looks like this and they can still see it in the mirror and they think, how is that possible? I've got the paper blocking it. The mirror can't see the object. How is it still able to reflect it? And everybody kind of goes, yeah, that's weird. No, it's called a mirror. It's angles. You're looking at your object from it. Anyway, but here's the thing. Look at this verse again. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. You're the mirror. God's glory shines upon you. And you reflect His glory. But it's a living mirror. So that what happens is you're being transformed into His image, reflecting His glory. So that one day, when we go stand before Him and all is perfected and done, we now shine the very glory of God in that perfection. So right now, we're just before God, and in a sense, we glow because He lives inside of us. But there's a work going on in me, and one day, that work will be perfect. I get so excited about that. Because it makes me realize that when we practice worship, when we are in His presence, when we live for Him and come to Him and say, Lord, I want to be led by You. I want to be used by You. Give me words for my friends who don't know You. Show me how to encourage other believers. And God's using me. Guess what's happening? That transformation from glory to glory is happening, and we're becoming more and more a reflection of Christ. Praise God that He's going to finish the work that He has begun in us. Okay, chapter 35. We got this. I don't even know where we left off. Where did we leave off? Moses is... So he would wear the veil so that it wouldn't distract people, and it's possible that that might have been going away over time so that he didn't want them to see the fading of the glory. But we know that it's also the Old Testament glory of the law doesn't hold a candle to the glory of God and grace in Christ. So chapter 35, then Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said to them, these are the words which the Lord has commanded you to do. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day to you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. It just got real, right? Don't mess with this. You work on the Sabbath, you'll be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day. So, real quick, look back at chapter 31, verse 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses. This is before he's come down the mountain. This is the first time on the mountain. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep. In verse 18... And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. And then the Lord says you're going to need to get down the mountain because the people are already worshiping a golden calf. That's like a parenthetical thing now, right? He comes down the mountain, breaks the tablets, makes them drink the ground up gold in the water and all of that. And then God deals with them and they have these conversations. Moses intercedes for them. He's back on the mountain. Now he's coming back down the mountain. And verse 4, Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded." So he's picking it up back at chapter 31, where he was on the mountain and he came down the mountain, went back up the mountain, got the rest of the commandments, came back down the mountain, and now he's telling the people what the Lord spoke to him. So the Lord's reminding him, okay, this is where we left off with the Sabbath day. So he brings that up about the Sabbath. What's interesting is that it's a command, and if you break the commandment, you shall be put to death. That's pretty intense, right? So Jesus said what about the Sabbath? The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So God is showing us, I'm very serious about this. You don't break my commandments. But he's given us those commandments as a gift. Right? So there's a term called unbridled passion. Right? You've heard the term unbridled passion. What does that mean? Someone has a desire and there's no boundaries. Whatever I want, I go after. It's very dangerous for a human life to live that way. Whatever I want, I go after. If you've got it and I want it, I'll kill you and take it. Unbridled passion. Oh, that's that man's wife? Well, I'm going to go get her. It's my wife now. I know people that have done that. And they've threatened men and stole their wives. Incredible. So, unbridled passion, very dangerous. What God's boundaries do is they are the bridle for our passions, which is a safety for us, right? So these two things, God commands things that we are to walk in willingly. So verse 4, Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded." Now listen to the command, saying, "Take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord, gold, silver, and bronze, purple, blue, scarlet thread, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins dyed red." These are all the things for the tabernacle. Badger skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices and the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. So do you see that? God commanded this, that there be an offering for anyone that's willing, has a willing heart to give. Do you see that combination? There's a command. God requires it. God desires it. But it's having a willing heart is what the requirement is and the desire of God. I think it's 2 Corinthians 9, I believe. I didn't write it down. Is where it says God loves a cheerful giver. I don't want begrudging gifts. Oh, fine, I have to. Here comes the basket, and I'm supposed to put money in it. Well, who? You know, I don't know. He's always asking me for money. This is the third time they've passed the bucket today. Here's another $5. Leave me alone. No, just keep your money. Why on earth would you think there's some kind of benefit to that? As if God's poor, you know. But the idea is that we would willingly give our lives in worship to him, in thanksgiving to him, because God wants what's best for you, right? So if I keep my resources tight and my time and my schedule, it's all me, it's all for me. If I have anything left over, I might allow that to be helping people. We'll see, right? If I live that way, I will not be happy. I will end my life with nothing, right? Because it'll all be about me and you can't take it with you. And so God gives us commandments that really become our enablements. His commandments become our enablements so that I can live a life where it's more important that I'm aware of the needs around me. Lord, how would you want to use me in the lives of people around me? You find a need and you say, hey, Chris, can the church help this? Absolutely. Let's pray and see what God would do. And we help people. You know, there's just so many needs out there, though, that sometimes it can feel overwhelming, right? So you can get almost like, well, I don't know how to do this because I could give all that I own away and then I would have nothing and it wouldn't really solve the problem, right? So what is it? It's spiritual. Lord, what would you have me do? Now, if someone is not willing, their heart is not willing, then, as it's been said, then be willing to pray to be willing. Because the idea is to have our hearts in line with his will, being spirit-led. So if I'm willing to say, Lord, lead my life, then he promises to take care of me, protect me, enlarge me, and he's going to use me to bless those around me because he wants me to be generous. So all of that is part of this. There's an old story. Prussia, remember Prussia? Those of you that know history, prior to Russia was Prussia. And when Napoleon took Berlin in 1806, the royal family in Prussia encouraged everyone to bring their gold as an offering for the war effort because they were going to have to fight Napoleon. And so they came up with this idea that you can give your gold for iron. We will trade you. And it was like a prestigious thing. They made jewelry out of iron. And it would say, I gave gold for iron, inscribed on it. And you would bring your gold, your precious gold, to buy the iron jewelry that was worth nothing compared to your gold on a metal level. But it showed your love for the country, your war effort, your nationalism, your loyalty, your honor for Prussia, and you could wear that boldly. I've given my gold for iron. And that jewelry, actually, there's still some you can get online and look it up. Extremely valuable now, right? But the idea was the value was attributed by the gift you gave for it and the honor that came with that. The idea is willingness was turned into great honor. Out of that was birthed the Iron Cross, by the way. That's where that came from, the Iron Cross. A military honor in Prussia in 1813. Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. There's something about that. When I'm willing to trade my life and be used by God to bless others and to serve him, then that life that you look at and go, oh, well, you don't have anything, Chris. Yeah, well, given my life to the Lord, there's an honor that comes with that. And there's, a regret when we hold on to our stuff too tightly. And I think, I don't know, maybe some people struggle with that more than others, but there's a great freedom in coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, my life is yours, what would you have me do? Amen? Chapter 36.
Isn't it interesting that we're going through all of this again with the tabernacle offerings presented and listing all the things yet. And I thought, am I having deja vu? We can go back to chapter
20, yeah.
And it goes through everything. It's
right. So Denny is pointing out that earlier they went through all this because we're on this section now where it's going to talk about the articles, how to make the articles of the tabernacle and the people that were called by God and anointed to do the work, and then all these descriptions of building the tabernacle and making the Ark of the Covenant and the showbread and the lampstand and all of that. So there's a Jewish thing where the Jewish tradition is you put your teaching in story form. That's the first thing. So we get a lot of doctrine from the songs and the stories of the Old Testament. Now, the law very blatantly gives us the law, but the tenor of God's character and heart is in stories and songs and the Psalms, right? But there's another thing about Jewish writing is they emphasize things by repeating them. And if you follow the narratives through Scripture, you find the discussions between people contain a lot of emphasis. So they won't just say that somebody said something. It'll be, then they said this to them, and then they responded this way, and then this person says this. If you follow the dialogue in Scripture, you can learn a lot in the Old Testament. So the first part was God telling Moses, here's my design. This part is Moses telling the people, here's God's design. And the fact that they go through it again, and Moses doesn't just write, you know, see chapter 25, right, is like an exclamation point. This is important. And all through these chapters, at the end here of Exodus, he says, and Moses made it according to the design that was given to him on the mountain. Emphasized over and over is the willingness of the people. Those that were willing did these things. Those that were given an anointing, like Bezalel, at the end there of this chapter, verse 30, Bezalel, and then verse 34, Aholiab. Bezalel's name means in the shadow of God. Isn't that beautiful? Your name is, you live in the shadow of God? That's great. And then God uses him to build all these things. Aholiab, his name means, I wrote it down so I wouldn't forget, Father's Tent. So God chooses a guy whose name is the Father's Tent. He says, I'm going to use you to make God's tent. Isn't that beautiful? So he calls these guys, anoints them, but the whole thing is whoever was willing to work, worked and built these things. Whoever was willing to give, gave, and they all put this together and built all this stuff. As you can see, we're not going to go verse by verse through all of this. I just wanted to point out that the reason it's being repeated is because it's very important to the Lord and to Moses here writing it down that they got it right, that this was the design that God gave them for all these things. So they begin building the tabernacle. And let me see here. If you want to turn over to chapter 38, because we're going to finish here in just a minute. Verse 24 of chapter 38. And then we'll do 39 and 40 next week. Focusing on the end of chapter 40, really, is when we'll cruise quickly through 39 and 40 as well. But verse 24, all the gold that was used in all the work of the holy place, that is the gold of the offering, was 29 talents and 730 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and the silver from those who were numbered of the congregation. Remember, they had to take a census and then they paid the silver for each of the men 20 years and above. There were 630,000 of them or so. That was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary. So I did some math just so you'd know. So the gold was 2,200 pounds of gold In today's market, I believe gold is roughly $2,000 an ounce. It would be $70 million in gold that was given to the project, and 13,000 pounds of silver, which would have been about $4.5 million in today's $22 an ounce for silver. So about $75 million just in the gold and silver alone that was a willing offering for the people to see the work of God done in making the tabernacle, let alone all the other materials that were given. And there's something I love about this story, and it's this. If you didn't have gold and silver and like that, and you had goat hair, it's like, I can make some goat hair tarps for you, you know. Anybody could have helped with whatever they had. Isn't that beautiful, you know? I just love it. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that you include us in the work that you do, that you call us, Lord, not so that we would begrudgingly find our time sapped by someone who needs help, Lord, but that we would be able to see that you have given us the time to pour into other people, that we would be willing to do that. Lord, however you want to use us, we simply want to be open to the leading of your Spirit. And we'll need your wisdom from heaven every day, in every way. Lord, I think of the people sometimes that come by here and they start this story of their need and this big, long story of how they've never been in a place where they've ever asked for money. And Lord, I just sit there while they're talking and praying. I say, Lord, what would you have me do? How do you want me to show your love to this person? Lord, I pray that we would all grow in that, that we would be having that conversation with you always through everything that goes on in our lives. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. Commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.